Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and we continue with Open Forum. Probably a little bit of groovy music. Open Forum means open to anyone. The show is called Catholic Answers Live, but anyone can call, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're Christian or not. You are very welcome here. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884, and whatever your question is, that is welcome as well. Maybe you have general questions about God, about morality, about a philosophical point. Those are welcome. Maybe you have more specific questions about the person of Jesus or the Bible. Or maybe even more specific, you have questions about the sacraments of the Catholic Church or the dogmas and doctrines around popes and the Virgin Mary and all that. It's all welcome, and I often forget to take the time to remind people that all those questions are welcome. We love talking about this stuff, and you don't have to have any qualification to call. You certainly don't have to pass any religious test, and you could be advanced, or you could be an absolute beginner. Never have asked this question before, or maybe even thought of it. 888-318-7884. I want to just give a little note about tomorrow's program. We have, I don't know if the neglected is the right word, but it would be probably an enhancement for the show if we had more women religious on. And tomorrow we will have a wonderful woman religious on talking about why be a woman religious. So girls and young women in particular, that might be of interest tomorrow. And maybe you want to think of a question and you can call and we'll have those conversations tomorrow. Again, the number here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Right now, I guess I got to continue to promote the conference too a little bit. And I'll be honest with you, the conference is coming up and we have this great deal on room rates of just $169 a night. It's September 22nd through the 25th. And I don't think I've been promoting it maybe enough because we still have quite a few spots open. I mean, it's already going to be we have 1,000 spots basically, and I know we're somewhere in the neighborhood of 700, and we'd really love you to come. So if you're nearby and it's convenient for you, or maybe if you have time to plan travel, even if you want to come from somewhere else farther afield, just head to CatholicAnswersConference.com. There's going to be a couple of special events, including a beautiful evening concert of Gregorian chant and similarly uplifting music. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Bishop Thomas Papraki will be our guest from Springfield, Illinois. The full conference ticket includes the banquet dinner with Bishop Papraki and his keynote address, and there'll just be a lot of time for socializing, hanging out, having a good time. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Okay, we got Mark Brumley this hour. Mark Brumley is president of Ignatius Press. Ignatius Press, of course, one of the most important, maybe the most important publisher in the Alpha Quadrant, but I think we have a slight technical problem, so Jimmy's going to come back and help us out a little bit. So I don't know if you were particularly calling for Mark, but here we've got Jimmy Akin with us. Jimmy, thanks for coming back and helping us out for a minute.
Hey, my pleasure.
While we get Mark on the line, maybe we'll just head right back to the phones if you want to go back
sure.
to work. All right.
Okay.
Let's go to Lewis in Ohio, listening on 94.5 FM. Lewis, thank you for waiting through the break. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. So I was recently challenged by a Protestant on why the sacraments are necessary. They see them as more of Old Testament rituals and traditions that are done in order to be saved. They even quoted Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished," meaning, you know, there's nothing else that really needs to be done in order to be saved. I am Catholic. I practice the sacraments. I receive the Eucharist, I go to confession, and I feel closer after practicing the sacraments. So I guess I understand from a spiritual standpoint why I do them, because I do feel closer to God. But how can I explain to them exactly why we practice the sacraments and allow them to see it through a non, Old Testament lens, for lack of a better term?
Okay.
that will kind of help them understand why we do what we do. And I'm just going to hang up the phone and listen and let you guys respond.
Well,
thanks.
Don't hang up yet. The first thing I'd say is that your friend is reading into the text, because when Jesus says it is finished, the person is interpreting that to mean nobody needs to do anything now. And that's not what Jesus said. He said it is finished. So what is the it that is finished? Well, his work. His work is finished, but that doesn't mean that we don't need to do anything. Obviously, we do need to do some stuff. We need to respond to him, and we need to do the things that we're told we need to do in order to be saved, like repent of our sins and believe in Jesus. And there's a third thing that we're told that's a standard part of early Christian preaching. We need to be baptized. If you look at the different documents in the New Testament, they don't mention all three of them all the time, but the three things that are consistently associated with being saved and becoming a Christian are repentance, faith, and baptism. And we have multiple passages indicating that we receive grace through baptism. In fact, 1 Peter 3:21 says, "Baptism now saves you." So your friend might want to think about that. This is not just a symbol. Peter flat out says, "Baptism now saves you." And we have other passages indicating that we're buried with Christ in baptism and we rise with him to new life, so we receive new life in baptism. It really does something. Now, in terms of why does it do something, why does God have sacraments at all, it's because of the kind of beings we are. If we were angels, if we were just created intellects, then God wouldn't have given us sacraments because we wouldn't have bodies to do the sacraments with. But we're not angels. We're human beings. We have a spirit that enables us to relate to God, but we also have bodies. And it's through our bodies that we primarily interact with the world. And so it helps us to have visible, tangible signs of God's grace. And that's why you feel closer to God when you perform the sacraments, because you're a being that relies on senses and having a tangible sign of God's grace to give you the assurance that you're receiving God's grace. All of that helps you out. And so that's why God did this. It's also why God did the same thing, or something similar in any event, for Jewish people in the Old Testament, because it falls directly out of human nature. As beings that are both physical and spiritual, it is natural for God to reach us by using a physical, visible means to give us his invisible spiritual grace. So that's what I'd have to say as an overview on that subject. I think that you and your friend might benefit from a little short booklet that I wrote called The Words of Eternal Life. So, Cy, if we could send Lewis a copy of Words of Eternal Life, that might help out him and his friend.
Well, we'll try. Lewis did not take your advice. I don't think he listened. He just hung up really quick. So, Lewis, give us a call back, and we'll send you that book. We'll be happy to. And just give us a call, and we'll get your information, and we'll send it off to you. Jimmy Akin is our guest now. And that's a great relief. Thanks for helping us out here, Jimmy. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
He was a doctor of the church and one of the greatest defenders of Christ's divinity. Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Athanasius of Alexandria fought against the Arian heresy that questioned the divinity of Christ. He once condemned the Arians as opposers of Christ who had dug a pit of ungodliness. It was said of him, Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world, but for Christ. He died in 373.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Jimmy Akins, our guest now, is the most important apologist in the Alpha Quadrant, so we're glad that he's here. The number to call, 888-318-7884. I have no idea why I started saying that about Mark Brumley.
I'm not the most important publisher in the Alpha Quadrant.
No, yeah, that's right.
That would be Mark Brumley.
Yep, he certainly is. Open forum means ask whatever question you like. Jimmy Akin will stay here for the hour and answer all questions that come in as long as we got time to get to them. And we go now, if I'm in the right order, to Mark in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hi, Mark. Got a question for Jimmy?
Hi. Happy to talk to you. So my question is, when does religious truth or faith, can it ever be constituted as a fact? I got middle school students, you know, we're talking about facts and beliefs and, you know, and somebody said, Jesus loves you, and that's a fact. And some people will argue, you know, that's a belief. Or maybe even the resurrection, they would ask, you know, is the resurrection a fact? Or, you know, we believe that as, you know, with historical evidence. But what if I don't believe that, even as a source, you know, the source that we get that from? Anyway, when is a religious belief or truth can ever be considered as fact?
Okay, so the terms truth, fact, and belief can be used in different ways. And according to a very common way of using the term truth, it means the same thing as fact. So if I say it's true that it's raining outside, I could say the same thing by saying it's a fact that it's raining outside. A fact is simply something that is true. And then beliefs also can point to facts. I can say it's raining outside and I believe that it's raining outside. So we believe in truths or facts. And so that's a very common way of using these terms. On the other hand, they can be used in other ways. For example, someone might use the term fact to mean provable fact, something that you can show a lot of evidence for, and they might use belief to refer to something that you believe to be true, but you don't have proof that it's true. Well, I would say fundamentally, we don't need to be, quibbling about these different uses of the terms, because we can translate between them. And when someone says Jesus loves you, and that's a fact, that means it's true that Jesus believes you. Can I prove that? Well, that's going to depend to whose satisfaction. I can show that the Bible talks about Jesus loving us. You know, St. Paul says that Jesus loved me and gave himself for me, and Paul is not unique, so that's going to be true of all of us. But someone may not accept the Bible. And so if they believe in the Bible, then I can prove it to them. But if they don't believe in the Bible, well, then I can't prove it to them, with at least not without doing more work. What I could then do is give them evidence for the Bible being true. And that's what the whole work of apologetics is about, or at least part of what apologetics is about. So I would say that that something like Jesus loves you is true. It is not merely a belief. It is something that is actually true. So is the resurrection. So are other truths that are contained in the Bible. And we can then show, either from the Bible, that these things are true, or we can provide evidence that the Bible is reliable and that we can trust the Bible when it tells us these things. So whether you want to call something a belief or a fact or a truth, it is going to be up to you to decide. It's going to be up to the individual person to decide the exact nuances that they're going to be using for those words. But there is a meaningful sense in which I can say things like Jesus loves you, and that's a fact. Whether I can convince you of it is a different question. Also, since we're talking about kids and really more generally, when we interpret the Bible, of course, we have to interpret it correctly. And in order to do that, we need to recognize that it does have symbols in it and so forth. And we need to take that into account when we interpret it. And we need to make sure we're listening to the magisterium and so forth as we interpret scripture. But correctly interpreted, the Bible will tell us things that are true, and we can therefore accept them as facts.
I'm going to leave that there, Mark. Thank you very, very much for that question. Going to go now to Pace right here in California, watching on YouTube. Pace, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, guys. It's wonderful to speak to you this afternoon. My question is the phrase extra ecclesiam nulla salus, meaning in Latin, there's no salvation outside the church, still a usable phrase after the Second Vatican Council?
Well, sure, it can still be used. The Catechism uses it. So, you know, the Catechism contains extra ecclesiam nulla salus. It can still be used, but it needs to be used with caution, because the phrase is open to misunderstanding, especially today. And so I wouldn't just go to someone and say extra ecclesiam nulla salus, or there is no salvation outside the church, and stop there. Because there has been doctrinal development on this question, I would need to go further. And if I'm going to use that phrase, I would need to go further and explain what it does and doesn't mean. But the phrase itself can be used, as illustrated by the fact it's in the Catechism.
That satisfying to you, Pace?
Yeah, perfect. Thank you very much. I appreciate it, Jimmy.
All right. Thank you, Pace. Boy, we are moving right along here. Off we go now to South Carolina. Irene is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Irene, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for taking my call. I am a practicing Catholic. My husband would describe himself as a materialist. And over the years, he's expressed an interest in owning a set of tarot cards, primarily for their artistic and historical interest or novelty. I have a very strong negative reaction to this, primarily because I've been told to avoid the accessories of the occult kind of at all costs, particularly the concept of spiritual oppression being attached to these items. But listening to you, Jimmy, makes me wonder if this perspective doesn't sort of fall into superstition. And I'm wondering if it's a reasonable thing to say no, you know, within the context of faith and reason, or if this is something that I should reconsider.
Well, if you don't want to have tarot cards around, you don't have to have tarot cards around. But I wouldn't give a hard no on this, because tarot cards are just cards. Originally, they were used to play card games. In fact, you can use tarot cards. It's just a deck of cards. You can use them to play card games now, just like you could use a regular 52 bicycle deck to play card games, or you could use an Uno deck to play Uno. So tarot originally was just a set of cards, and people would play games with them. And eventually, a few centuries ago, people started using them to fortune tell, but there's nothing intrinsically occult about the cards themselves. So if you like the art on a particular deck of cards and you want them for artistic purposes, or you could have them for artistic purposes, just like if you like, you know, there are a bunch of different types of regular 52 playing card decks. I mentioned Bicycle, which is a company that manufactures the most commonly used ones, but there are others as well. Some of them have special artistic properties. If you liked a regular 52 card deck, and because of its art, you could get that for artistic reasons. If you want to play card games with them, that's fine too. You don't want to be trying to use them to foretell the future, but in terms of just having them, there's nothing here to really there's nothing wrong with that in principle. And to think that just because some people use this deck for fortune telling makes it prohibited for me to have, I would say I want to be gentle about it, but I would say that there is a risk of that being a little superstition, meaning attributing more significance to something than it actually has.
Irene?
That's a perfect answer, and I thought you would say that. Thank you so much.
Irene,
no problem.
It's striking to hear how you asked that question. Very, very interesting. I'd love to send you a copy of Jimmy's books, his book, The Words of Eternal Life. Maybe there's somebody in your, life that would like to take a look at that book sometime. So you might want to have it on your library.
I love that.
I thought you were going to say you were going to send her a deck of tarot cards, but
no,
okay.
I cannot do that. No, I don't have any. We don't have the Catholic Answers tarot cards. I can assure you of that. Oh, that's going to go viral. Somebody's going to cut that out and put that somewhere. All right, Irene, it was delightful talking with you. I hope we'll get to talk again, but hang on. We'll get your information. We'll send you a copy of The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. I'm going to go to Chicago now. Dave in Chicago, Illinois, watching on YouTube. You're up next, Dave. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Oh, good evening. Was wondering about binding and loosing, right? First, that authority given to Peter in Matthew 16, and then to the disciples in Matthew 18. I mean, we go with the fact that that's passed on, right? Like an apostolic succession. But if there's unbound, like unconstrained authority given to the successors, you know, popes and bishops down the line to bind and loose, don't we get into doctrinal trouble sometimes, or the ability to get into doctrinal trouble? I mean, even recently, right? In February, Pope Francis says, blasphemers and apostates are part of the communion of saints. Like, really?
Well, I don't know where Francis said that. So I don't know if that's true or not.
In February 2nd address. Yeah.
I'd have to see the
audience of February 2nd.
I'd have to see the context and the exact words he used. I can see senses in which that's true, because as soon as someone is baptized, they are consecrated to God, and baptism imparts a mark on your soul that can never be removed. And if a person then starts blaspheming or apostatizes from the faith, they are still objectively baptized. They're still objectively a Christian, no matter what they call themselves or what sins they're engaged in. So if that's what he meant, well, then he meant something that's true. On the other hand, binding and loosing really doesn't directly interact with that question. Binding and loosing is a term that was used in first century Judaism. I mean, it can be used to mean other things too, but in first century Judaism, it was used to mean the ability to make or modify or remove regulations for the life of the community. But it was not an unlimited power. Jesus gave Peter the power to bind and loose. He later shared it more broadly with the disciples. But if you went to St. Peter and said, "So Peter, Jesus gave you the authority to bind and loose. Does that mean you could make adultery okay? Or murder okay? Or theft okay?" Peter would have said, "Absolutely not. I can't loose those things. Those are in the Ten Commandments." So this is not an unlimited authority. It's within the limits of what God allows. Properly speaking, there is a difference. I'm going to use a technical term here, but there's a difference between God's eternal moral law and what's called merely ecclesiastical law, which deals with how you implement God's moral principles in a concrete context in the church. And the power to bind and loose has to do with the ability to make and abolish merely ecclesiastical laws, like you need to be such and such an age in order to get confirmed. That's not something that's a matter of divine law. People can get confirmed at any age as a matter of divine law. But in some parishes and some countries and some dioceses, they will have an age where they do it. And that age, since it's not part of divine law, is part of merely ecclesiastical law. And that's the kind of thing that can be instituted or modified or abolished. But the sacrament of confirmation itself is part of God's law, and therefore it can't be abolished. The church doesn't have the ability to say, oh, we're never going to confirm anybody again. The sacrament of confirmation is hereby abolished. So there are limits to the authority of binding and loosing.
Dave, appreciate the question. I hope that that was helpful to you. It's open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour, ready to take whatever question you have. You're welcome to pick up the phone and call 888-318-7884. As lines become available, we'll do our very best to get you on with Jimmy. 888-318-7884. More open forum with Jimmy Akin right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Can you defend the Church's teaching on the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist? Do you desire a deeper relationship with our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament? Join us September 22nd through 25th for the annual Catholic Answers Conference in San Diego. This year's theme is the Eucharist, I am with you always. Featuring all the Catholic Answers speakers and special guest Bishop Thomas Paprocki, use promo code EARLY to save $50 when you register at CatholicAnswersConference.com.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Which of the four Gospels can you best relate to?
You can answer that question tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
On most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live, open forum. It's Thursday, so there's a little groovy music there for you. Jimmy Akin, our guest. If you were here at the beginning, you know that Jimmy graciously agreed to do an extra hour with us because we had a little technical problem with our scheduled guests. And that's an awful good deal when your backup is Jimmy Akin. So lots of folks on the line. We'll get right back to those calls. I believe next is Joe in Pennsylvania, listening on the EWTN app. Joe, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, how you doing?
Very well, thank you.
I have a question. Oh, good.
Okay.
I have a question regarding a Vatican II council.
Okay.
I know a lot of things changed. What was the reasoning behind their decision not to indict the Jews for the death of Jesus Christ after the, during, I mean, before, I know it was like a common thing that they kind of blamed it on the Jews before the Vatican II, but afterwards it wasn't really a thing, I guess you can say.
Well, the reason that Vatican II stressed that Jewish people today are not guilty of the death of Christ is because they didn't kill him. And they're just not guilty of killing Jesus, and so they wanted to make that clear. It's not even true that all Jews in Jesus' own day were responsible for his death on the cross, because the disciples were Jews. Now, there's a sense in which all human beings are responsible for the death of Christ because he died for our sins, but in terms of who's guilty of causing it on the human level, only certain Jews and Romans were responsible, and it would be irresponsible to accuse Jewish people as a whole or Roman people as a whole of being Christ killers, because most of them aren't. And so there have been distortions of Christian teaching, anti-Semitic ones down through the course of history, where you would have Christians saying Jews are Christ killers and things like that. But just no, they're not. They didn't. The Jews who are alive today and for the last 2,000 years did not kill Christ. There were millions of Jews in the first century Roman world, and the vast majority of those millions did not have any role in killing Jesus Christ. And so it's what you could call a hasty generalization or a sweeping generalization, but it's a logical fallacy to accuse all Jews of doing something that they simply did not do.
Now, that seems very clear, but this is also a very important question, Joe. So does that seem clear to you?
It does. I just want to know, how did the Vatican II transform their decision? What was there in their decision to change that?
A couple of things. Number one, so this is not something, this understanding of the Jewish people is not something new. There were Catholics, prior to the Second Vatican Council who understood this full well. Pius XII, for example, famously said during the Nazi Holocaust and the persecution of Jewish people by the Nazis that preceded the Holocaust, he said, "We are all spiritually Semites." So he identified everybody that way. He understood that Jewish people were not responsible for the death of Christ, and he hid Jewish people in the Vatican and in other religious properties in Italy to keep them safe from the Nazis. So there were Catholics prior to Vatican II that that understood this full well, and then the Holocaust happened, and the Holocaust was a major traumatic event in European history that that focused largely, not exclusively, but largely on the Jewish people, and after World War II, there was a big desire on the part of the church to do a couple things. One of them was a general desire to take a new tone and establish friendly relations with people who are not Christian and not Catholic, which is why the Second Vatican Council took the approach it did in addressing a lot of groups. But in particular, because of the history of anti-Semitism and because of the recent historical experience of the Holocaust, there was a strong desire on the part of the Council Fathers to make the point that Jewish people today are not responsible for the death of Jesus, and it is unjust to treat them as if they were. And that's a message that some people needed to hear, because there were Christian anti-Semites and there were people who had just killed millions of Jewish people. The church felt it was an appropriate time to say, no, this is not the case. Stop it.
Joe, thank you very, very much. Appreciate that call and that question. I am going to go now to Joseph in California, listening on Catholic.com. Glad you're here, Joseph. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thanks for picking up. My questions revolve a bit around poverty today. Mm-hmm. So my question lies in, if there's a person who is starving and, for example, might die, and you know this for a fact, he would be morally responsible in feeding them, of course. Now, my question is...
all things being equal, yeah.
Yeah. It would seem that, you know, since there's always someone in dire need of housing or food or something, you know, it would seem as though you would never be morally justified in almost buying anything, you know, but out of pleasure or anything besides, you know, your own survival, which seems like an absurd conclusion, but I struggle kind of with the logical formalism behind the why this might not be the case.
Okay. There are a couple of reasons. I think a helpful frame of reference is the fact this isn't just true now. This is true of all of human history. And yet, at the Last Supper, at the anointing of Jesus, there were people who said, ooh, we could have sold this expensive ointment and used it to feed the poor. And Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you. You can help them anytime you want. You're not always going to have me with you. And this was actually a good thing to do. So Jesus indicated that there are values that can transcend helping the poor. It is important to help the poor, but there are values that transcend it. And one of them is living a normal human life, what theologians would refer to as living in modo humano, in living in a human way. Now, some people are called to extreme sacrifice in their lives. And if someone has been called to live a form of extreme sacrifice, then that involves helping the poor, then they would need to do more than a normal person. But a normal person needs to care for themselves and care for their family and not constantly be in a state of stress and panic about the problems in the world. There's only so much that we as individuals can take on. I, as an individual, cannot solve all of the problems in the world. Even if I tried, I would fail. And I would hurt myself in the process. And by hurting myself, I would actually diminish the amount of good that I'm able to do in the world. So I need to take care of myself. I need to take care of my own needs in addition to trying to help other people. And we see examples of this in the Gospels themselves, where there were lots of sick people in Israel, but Jesus didn't go healing sick people every single day. He would do things like take the disciples apart and go to a remote place where they wouldn't be bugged, or at least where they were hoping they wouldn't be bugged, so they could spend time alone taking care of their own needs and doing other things. And that was a form of them taking care of themselves. So yes, we do need to do what we can to address the problems in the world, whether it's poverty or something else, but we fundamentally are called to live in a human mode. Most of us are not called to live lives of extreme sacrifice, and if we tried to live lives of extreme sacrifice, we would end up hurting ourselves and doing less good. So that's the fundamental kind of sketch of the situation that I would give. Is that of assistance?
Joseph?
Okay, that makes complete sense. So would you say the same thing applies, I guess, with like when it comes to buying from corporations and such? Because, you know, a lot of companies, you know, like Nike and stuff like that, you know, they might use things such as sweatshops or that kind of thing. So
If you never do business with a sinner, you're not going to do business with anybody, because everybody is a sinner. Yeah. And so one wants to use one's influence when one can, in a reasonable way, to encourage improvement. But we should not be thinking in terms of hard lines of these people might be doing something wrong, therefore I can't do business with them, because that's true of every single business in the world. All of them employ sinners. Someone is going to do something wrong with the money you give them, no matter who it is. So we simply should not be thinking in those terms, because it will hurt ourselves if we do. We're going to be scrupulous and tortured and under stress, and we're not going to be able to do the good that we could do if we didn't try to take responsibility for everything everybody else does.
Thank you, Joseph. Got to take a quick break. Right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Go forth and preach the good news. It's not just a suggestion. If you want to take more seriously the command of Jesus to share the gospel with those around you, consider joining St. Paul Street Evangelization. It's a grassroots organization that brings the Catholic faith to the streets in a non-confrontational way. Visit our website, www.streetevangelization.com, to learn more. And don't forget to like us on Facebook. It's time to do our part.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
What a great grace it is to have the opportunity to use the airwaves for the honor and glory of God, to be able to talk to the hearts of individuals and meet them where they are in their relationship with our Lord, and also to encourage them forward.
Women of Grace with Johnette Williams, tomorrow morning, 11 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett. Your host, Jimmy Akin, is our guest. And a bunch of folks on the line. But you know what? I'll tell you what. You might be able to get in if you call now. If you've got a question. If you thought, nah, I won't get in now. Actually, there might. It's a possibility.
We have 18 minutes. Yeah.
Yeah. 888-318.
Well, 14 minutes.
888-318-7884. Let's go to Chad in Iowa, listening on 92.7 FM. Chad, thanks for calling. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
I just get one.
Well, how many do you need, Chad?
Well, I don't think you got enough time in 18 minutes.
All right. Well, let's start with one.
Okay. From the perspective
Chad, can you speak directly into your phone, please?
Is that better?
Yes.
Yes.
Okay. I'm outside working. Mm-hmm. From the perspective of trying to read the Old Testament and just be, I'm like, gosh, did the Jews used to think there was two gods? I mean, I guess a lot of people have no faith. They think of a wizard in the sky, but... You know, being God is so big, you know, bigger than the universe, you know, everywhere at once and every time, every place and time. I mean, we have such a small understanding, and it says that right in my New American Bible, you know, there's some revealed truth.
Yes.
You know, and I go back to the ancient writers, and I wonder, you know, of all the different ideas and arguments and... calling people heresies, you know.
Chad, no. I'm not sure what you're asking me. Could you put this in the form of a question?
Sure. You know, throughout history, everybody's had their own ideas. Mm-hmm. And I wonder, you know, maybe from different point of views, maybe in a way they're all, not all of them, but many, you know, there's different points of view that could be correct.
So the question,
Church,
Chad.
Says,
so the church?
Yeah. I mean, how is there any leeway in how you see things? I mean.
Oh, as far as church teaching goes? Like, are you allowed to be.
To take
some things and let some other things go?
Not so simply, but I mean.
Okay.
Well, let's give that one a shot.
Let me take a stab at this, and we'll see if we need to do more. The church acknowledges that that our knowledge of God is partial, that not all mysteries have been revealed to us. It also acknowledges that there is truth in every religion. That's not necessarily a lot of truth. Some religions you know, have more truth than others. Next to Christianity, Judaism has the most. But we can acknowledge that there are elements of truth in other religions. We need to use careful discernment in that process. We also can recognize that there are things we don't know as Christians. When the church has infallibly defined something, we do need to accept it as true. That doesn't mean it's the whole truth about something, but when the church infallibly defines something, well, it definitely is true. That's what infallible means, protected from being wrong. And so when we have an infallible definition, definitely we need to believe that as Catholics, because it's guaranteed to be true. And even when the church doesn't infallibly define something, we still need to give that teaching appropriate weight. And that can be that how much weight a teaching should be given depends on the level of authority the church has invested in it. It could be a very high level of authority. It could be something less than that. But that's a general sketch of the principles that I think apply in this area. We don't know everything. We do know that there are elements of truth in other religions. Sometimes they can you can have truths that seem to be in conflict that actually aren't, and we need to use careful discernment. But when the church infallibly teaches something, we definitely need to accept it. And even when the church does not teach infallibly, the church is still guided by the Holy Spirit, and so we need to give lesser teachings appropriate weight.
Thanks very much for the call and the question, Chad. If you'd like a book about this, you can. We'll be happy to send you Jimmy Akin's book, Teaching with Authority, which gets into pretty much every aspect of that question. I'm going to keep moving, though. I want to get as many on as I can. We'll go to Chris in Pennsylvania, listening on Holy Spirit Radio. Chris, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, good evening, Jimmy. Thanks for taking my call. Jimmy, could you explain in the New Testament when Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Why did Jesus say that of Judas, and what did he mean by that statement?
Well, he meant that Judas, in betraying the Son of Man, Judas was committing a very severe sin that unless he repented, he would be punished for in the afterlife, and the appropriate punishment for that would be going to hell. And it would be better to not have been born, to be stillborn, than to go to hell. So that's what Jesus meant. That doesn't tell us the ultimate fate of Judas, because Matthew says Judas repented. And whether Judas repented in the right way to be saved is something we don't know. Pope Benedict XVI said that we have to leave Judas's fate in God's hands, because we're not told flat out whether he made it or not. We're told on the one hand it would be better for him not to have been born, but we're also told he repented. And so God hasn't actually revealed to us the fate of Judas, but certainly from what Jesus said in context, Judas was committing a very grave sin in betraying him, and if he didn't repent, then he would go to hell.
And again, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that's helpful to you, Chris. I appreciate it, but I'm trying to get as many on as we can with Jimmy before we have to go today. Cheryl in St. Louis, Missouri is next, listening on 93.7 FM. Cheryl, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. I had a question with regard to a Seventh-day Adventist that mm-hmm. Matthew 24:20, where Jesus says, pray that your flight may not be in winter or a Sabbath. He mm-hmm. says that's scriptural proof that Saturday Sabbath is still in effect and not Sunday. I just wondered how you would respond to that.
Well, I would respond by saying, let's look at, so this is Matthew 24 is in what's called the Olivet Discourse. It's a speech that Jesus gives on the Mount of Olives. And so I would say, let's look at the Olivet Discourse. The earliest form of it, now it's found in three different passages. In Matthew, it's chapters 24 and 25. In Mark, it's chapter 13. And in Luke, it's chapter 21. Well, if you look at the earliest version of it in Mark, Jesus has prophesied the destruction of the temple. And then the disciples come to him and say, tell us about that. And so for the rest of Mark 13, Jesus gives a speech in which he's talking about the destruction of the temple. which happened in AD 70. In Luke, you have the same thing. In Matthew, you have the same thing, but then the apostles add another question, which does deal with the end of the world. And so in Matthew's account, you have to look at which part of the Olivet Discourse we're in. The first part of Matthew's Olivet Discourse, which parallels what's in Mark 13 and Luke 21, is going to deal with the destruction of the temple. And then the parables we find in Matthew 25 are going to deal with the end of the world. So with that understanding, where in what part does Matthew 24:20 fall? Well, it falls in the part that deals with the destruction of the temple. And Jesus says, if you look in the various synoptic gospels for this, Jesus says, you know, let those who are in Judea flee and pray that your flight is not on a Sabbath. And so in context, what that is going to mean is Jewish Christians, because he's talking to you, I mean, his followers here are Jewish Christians, pray that your flight is not going to be on the Sabbath. Well, that's because it was hard to travel on the Sabbath. People weren't working, and that would make it difficult to travel. So he's talking about what Jewish Christians were doing or would be doing in the Jewish war of the AD 60s leading up to the destruction of the temple. And we know, in fact, that the Christian community did bug out of Jerusalem, and they ended up traveling to a city named Pella, which was in the north, and they went to Pella to weather the Roman invasion. So they did have a flight, and Jesus was encouraging them to pray that it wouldn't occur on the Sabbath because it would be hard in first century Palestine to travel on the Sabbath. That doesn't tell us anything about later church history, and it doesn't tell us anything about what Gentiles need to do. In fact, St. Paul, in writing in Colossians, says, "Do not let anyone judge you in regard to a feast or a new moon or a Sabbath," those being the three kinds of liturgical days on the Jewish calendar, the annual feasts, the monthly new moons, and the weekly Sabbath. He says those were just a shadow that pointed forward to Christ, but now that the substance has come, don't let anybody judge you in terms of whether you are keeping a Sabbath or not, because Christ is the end of the law, as he says in Romans. So that's a sketch of what I would say there. Incidentally, I'm currently writing a two-part episode on Ellen G. White, the founding prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism. I'm writing that for Mysterious World. And so you might keep an eye out for that when it comes out in a few months.
Cheryl, thanks very much. I'm going to move quickly to try to get another person on at least before we have to go. I'm going to go to Lincoln, Nebraska. Granger, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. If you want an answer, you got to be quick with this question, Granger. No? Oh, hang on, Granger. I pushed the wrong button when I needed a quick question.
Hello?
Yeah, go ahead, Granger. Ask it quickly.
Okay, you're married, it's the apocalypse, and you haven't seen your wife in years. You're not sure she's dead, but probably, and then there's only one other woman on planet Earth. Are you able to repopulate the Earth over adultery? Or I guess,
would that be adultery?
The right move.
Okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Or can you at all, or what's the right move?
Okay, so in this life, we have to act based on our knowledge of situations. And in this situation, you haven't seen your wife in years. The vast majority of humans are dead because of the apocalypse. Let's say it's a nuclear war. And you know your wife is almost certainly dead. If you have moral certainty that your wife is dead, then it would be ethical to marry someone else in order to repopulate the world. If you have reason to think your wife is still alive, then the question is more complex. But if you have moral certainty your wife is dead, moral certainty is not absolute certainty, but it does mean it would be unreasonable to continue to act on the assumption my wife is still alive. And if you have moral certainty that your wife is not alive, then you would be subjectively justified in marrying someone else. Now, if your wife then shows up, you've got a more complex question, but at least you would have been acting in good faith. And even if you were wrong about your wife being dead, you would not be held accountable for that.
And in fact, the church has done a great deal of thinking about this, because this used to happen with men at sea. Women would be left not sure, but would have to act on a moral certainty. Granger, thanks. You were quick. I'm sorry I pressed the wrong button. Jimmy Akin, God bless you, and thank you for staying with us for a second hour, getting us through that.
No problem. Happy to hang out with you and everybody in the Alpha Quadrant.
And everybody in the Alpha Quadrant was probably listening. Hey, tomorrow we're going to do a show on Why Be a Woman Religious. I'm looking forward to that one. It's something I've been wanting to do for a while. And we'll have Michael Lofton on, and I don't remember the topic, but Michael's great. So see you tomorrow. God willing, right here, Catholic Answers Live.